When you come to Genesis chapter 12, it's a chapter where we're going to discover great dispensational and doctrinal truths, but also great lessons that are personal and practical for the man or woman of God. It's a chapter of great heights, but sad to say, it's a chapter of great depth. It's a chapter, you know, of the height of spiritual endeavor and spiritual progress as Abraham goes forth in obedience. But it's a chapter as well of great spiritual failure, of carnality. It's a chapter where a man experiences the closest of fellowship with God as God appears to him. But it's a chapter, sadly as well, of great barrenness and a time in Abraham's life when God is far from him. A chapter of great faith, but a chapter of great faithlessness. And as you read through the chapter, as you perhaps noted as we read this evening, you know, the ups and the downs of Abraham's life in the chapter are charted in these journeys that he takes. It's a chapter of journeys. It's a chapter particularly of three journeys. And we just want to hang our thoughts around those this evening as we look at the chapter. You'll notice, first of all, it's a chapter where he's journeying to. He's journeying to. You notice what it says in verse 5. It says that Abraham went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. He's journeying to the land. You'll notice when you come to verse number 6, he's journeying through. It says that Abraham passed through the land. And we read of the places that he visited. We read of Shechem and Bethel as he traverses across this land that's been promised to him. He's journeying to it. He's journeying through it. But then you'll notice when you come down to verse number 9 that unfortunately we read that he journeyed on and he journeyed down. You'll notice what it says in verse number 9. Abraham journeyed going on still to the south. And in verse 10 it says that he went down into Egypt. He's journeying to the land. He's journeying through the land. And then we read that he journeyed on and he went down. I wanted just to catch that verse at the beginning of chapter number 13. For thank God that we do read this when we come to verse number 1, that he went up out of Egypt. And as you think of that journeying of an Abraham in those three journeys, it's almost as if you see, if I can call it like this, the life cycle of Christian experience. Can I call it that? You see, I think in every one of our lives that are saved, we've had the experience, haven't we, of journeying up and of knowing spiritual progress. We've known times in our life when we've been journeying through and we've been enjoying the land and we've known something of that enjoyment of it. But every one of us would have to confess this evening, there's been times in our lives when, like Abraham, we've journeyed on and we've journeyed down. And we found ourselves in Egypt. And we want to see something of the consequences of failure in that this evening. But thank God for every saint of God, there is always a journey up and a journey back. Mr. McPheat used to tell us, lots of things, but he told us once, you know, that there wasn't a single day when he didn't need to know restoration. I think, you know, every one of us tonight, if we're honest, would have to confess there's not a day when we don't need restoration. He said something else as well. He said that every true saint of God, without exception, will know recovery and restoration. There's sadly times when at times we can go far astray. And it's not just in the quietness of our own hearts that we need to know restoration, but we go further astray, perhaps sadly for some saint. But there's not a single saint who will not know restoration in their life, in the grace of God. So the journeys of Abraham. But if there's three journeys in the chapter, obviously as well there's three departures. You'll notice, of course, that it says that he comes out from Haran. It says as well that he departed, of course, from Canaan in verse number 9. And he departed from Egypt in verse 20 of chapter 12. It's a chapter of three voices. You'll notice at the start of the chapter, as he journeys to the land of Canaan, you read in verse 4, as the Lord had spoken to him. It's great, isn't it, when our movements in our life are regulated by the voice of God, and God speaks. It's a real contrast when you come to the end of the chapter, isn't it? And we read a verse like this in verse 20, that Pharaoh commanded concerning him and sent him away. To go from movements regulated by the voice of God, to get to such a state in your life when your movements are regulated by the commands of a pagan king. And of course, in the middle of the chapter, the voice of God is silent. And in the circumstances of the famine, the only voice you hear is in Abraham, as he speaks to his wife Sarah, and the deceit that proceeds from it. So a chapter of journeys. I want to think about the chapter in that way this evening. I want us to think in the first five verses of the journey to the land. And I want us to see something of the promise of God. The promise of God. I want us to think, when you come on to that middle part of the chapter, and we'll think of those verses 6 to 9, of the journey through the land. And I want us to think not so much of the promise of God, but I want us to think of the presence of God. It says in verse 7 that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then I want us to think in that final part of the chapter, in verses 10 to 20, of the journey on and the journey down. And I want us to think not just of the promise of God and not just of the presence of God, but we'll think, of course, of the plagues of God. It says in verse 17 that the Lord plagued Pharaoh. You'll notice we read that last verse of chapter 11 of the history and the death of Atira. You'll notice what it says in verse 1 as we think of the journey to the land. It says that the Lord had said to Abraham. The Lord had said. You go to Stephen's address, we didn't read it for time, in Acts chapter 7. And it's made very clear to us that the time when God spoke to Abraham was back when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. And we read those verses at the end of chapter 11, that when he hears the word of God and the call of God, that he moves out from Ur and he comes with Terah his father to Haran. And he stops there. And we read that sad verse that Terah died. They came to Haran, they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It's sad, isn't it, that here's a man that never went the distance. A man who just went part of the journey, and he never went and experienced the blessing. I notice there's a little expression in Joshua chapter 24, and it says of Terah this, that they served other gods. There's a lesson there for us in that, isn't there? You see, here's a man, Terah, Abraham's father, and he just goes half the distance. And because he doesn't go on in faith, we discover this, that he soon becomes characterized by all that's around him in the pagan land that he finds himself. It's true of us, isn't it? That if we're not careful and if we don't make progress, we soon find that we're going backwards. And here's a man called Terah, and he doesn't go the distance. It's good, isn't it, when the son goes further on than the father. Now, some of us have difficulty with that because you've been remembering my father, and I would love to think, though, that my children would go further on than me. I wonder if we look at our lives and can see that we're going a progress beyond, making spiritual progress, if the generation following will go further than the generation preceding it. Or I wonder if it's possible, like Abraham, for we have to be honest, don't we? It wasn't just Terah that stopped in Haran, but Abraham himself. It seems as if the natural ties of the flesh just kept him back. So let me just challenge your heart and mind at the start of this meeting, as we think of the journeys of this great man. Are we making progress? Or is it possible that natural ties, or whatever it is, are holding us back from going the distance? And if we're not making progress, are we going backwards into the very conditions of the land? You will notice this. It says the Lord had said. I don't read in this chapter that there was another revelation to him. Not at the start of the chapter. Oh, there is in the middle of the chapter when he's made the distance. There's something in that for us as well, isn't there? Is it not true that God won't reveal to us the next stage in his will until we've been obedient to what's already been revealed to us. Whether it is in our understanding of spiritual things, or whether it is in the sense of progress on the journey of faith, until we've been obedient to what has already been revealed, we shouldn't expect anything fresh to be revealed to us. So here's Abraham with this journey. Just think as well, just as we're thinking of the start of the chapter, or of the reality of the faith of Abraham, just before we move on and just lose sight of it. You'll notice the cost to him. It says that he was to get out from thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Think of the cost. Here's a man for whom obedience to God, it really cost something. He was to leave everything that was familiar to him, everything that was known to him, everything that was precious to him. And we can criticize an Abraham for the faulty start, but here's a man, and he was obedient, and it cost him something. And you'll notice what it says when he obeyed. It says that he was to leave all these things and go from his father's house, and it says, unto a land that I will show thee. He's not told anything about the land. You know, he couldn't just go on the internet and call up the BBC country profile or go onto Google Earth and just have a look. He had to go out leaving everything that he knew. And he went out not knowing, the Bible says, where he went. With absolute ignorance as to the conditions that he was to find, he went out. It says this, doesn't it, in Hebrews 11? We mentioned it already. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. I just want to challenge your heart and mind this evening about the reality of faith. You see, some of us have been brought up in these things and in this very hall. And it's very easy, isn't it, just to go through the motions of things. You remember what Samuel said to Saul, that to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, it's one thing, isn't it, just to go through the motions. But I wonder if we look for the real cost, and if we look for the traces of true faith, I wonder how much would be found in my life or yours, as it one day will be revealed before the judgment seat. You'll just notice, and we need to move on a bit more quickly, but when you think of Abraham, I don't know about you, but would you not think of two journeys in the life of Abraham? When we think of his faith and the cost of it, you think of the journey here when he's called to go out, and it's a call to a distant land. Just turn your mind over 10 chapters more, isn't it, to Genesis chapter 22, and he gets another call, and he goes on another journey, and it's a distant mountain that's before him. In Genesis chapter 12, the test of his faith was about something that he didn't have. For we read, don't we, in chapter number 11, verse 30, of Sarah, his wife, that she was barren. And yet it's in response to a promise that he'll have a seed that he goes out. That was the great test of faith, about something he didn't have and naturally would have no expectation of having. In chapter 22, the test is about something he did have. It's not a seed that's promised, but it's a son. And it's his son. And says, God, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And he goes out to that distant mountain. And the faith of an Abraham, what does he say to the young men? I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Traces of faith in the life of Abraham. But we must move on. In this opening section, as we read it, it is, of course, contains for us this covenant of promise. We call it the promise of God. Let's just spend just a few moments. If we wanted to look at this covenant with Abraham, well, you'd have to schedule a few more meetings, I suppose, wouldn't you? I was sitting in the seat, and you'll have to accept my apologies, but I did wonder where time had gone, because it was 31 years ago next month that Mr. Hocking took that week of Bible readings and took us all the way through those great covenants of Abraham and David and so on. Well, those things are beyond me tonight, but let's just notice a few things about the covenant that he gives. You'll notice, first of all, it is of course worth noting this is a pivotal chapter in our Bible. You've been considering in the past few weeks that great world judgment in the flood. And the great judgment at Babel, where God's dealt with men. But here in chapter 12, it's a pivotal turning point, for he chooses one man, and one family, and one nation. And from this chapter onwards, throughout our Old Testament, it's God's dealing with that nation that's before us. And of course, we come to the New Testament, and we come into the era of the church and so on. But notice something about this covenant. You notice, first of all, let's look simply at its terms, and then let's look at its scope. You'll notice its terms. You'll notice four times over, when you come to verses 1 and 2, he says, I will. He says, I will, a land that I will show thee. He says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing. And verse number 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. You know, when you come to our Old Testament, there are, of course, four great covenants that God gives with his earthly people. Four covenants that are unconditional in their nature. My children are used to conditional covenants. If they do this, they will get that. Of course, there is an unconditional, there is a conditional covenant in our Old Testament. You come to Sinai, and you discover that God has a different covenant. He says, if you will, he says in chapter 19, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. And right through the Old Testament, it's a history lesson to us and a lesson to them to demonstrate to them. How does Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3, is it? He says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to demonstrate that by their works they could never progress and receive the blessing. But that was in order to point them to Christ. But four great covenants, four promises that are established unconditionally for his earthly people in the Abrahamic covenant, as it's first intimated as to us here, and the great Davidic covenant, and what the theologians call the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenants. And these are covenants that are going to secure for his people the blessings that are theirs. But you will notice, won't you, let me just make this point, that God's blessings for us are always on the ground of divine grace and human faith. Israel will fail miserably as they seek to keep the law of God. And it will demonstrate to them only one thing, that they're incapable of receiving the blessing of God of their own merit. But let's go back to God's covenants and God's promises. And everything that is promised to Israel will be fulfilled. Why? Because it's promised on the ground of unconditional grace. What is it that the prophet tells us in Isaiah chapter 49, says the prophet, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Says Isaiah, yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. Says the Lord, behold, I graven thee on the palms of my hand. You see, however far his people would stray, God's promises were unconditional. God dealt with them on the ground of grace. Isn't it the same with us? Maybe this evening there's some of us here, and maybe we're conscious at times of our failure. We spoke earlier of backsliding every day. Is that not our experience? Maybe we're conscious so much of all about us that fails. But can he not say to us, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. I've graven thee on the palms of my hand. The hymn writer caught it, didn't he? He said, my name on the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. And if God spoke in grace to an Abraham, it's on grounds of grace that he's spoken and gathered every one of us by his great grace and goodness to us. So you'll notice the terms. It is unconditional. He makes a promise. Not conditional on anything that Abraham does, apart, of course, from that initial act of obedience when he goes forth. But then you'll notice something of its scope, and I really want to hurry on, but we must deal with this part of the chapter. You'll notice, of course, that the promise that he gives both comes to the nation. He says in verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, and it affects all the nations. He says in verse 3, he speaks of a blessing to all the families of the earth. You'll notice nationally that the promise he gives, there are three things that are mentioned of it. You'll notice he speaks in verse number 1 of a land. He says, go unto a land that I will show thee. You'll notice he comes back to that in verse number 7. He says, unto thy seed will I give this land. You'll notice, secondly, he speaks of the nation. He says, I'll make of thee a great nation. You remember when you come to chapter 15, he speaks about the innumerable number of the children of Israel as being more than the stars of heaven. You remember when you come over to chapter 32, it speaks of them as being more than the sand of the sea. He says, I'm going to make a great nation. And then thirdly, of course, he says that I'm going to give you a great name. A great name. Three things that are promised of the land, of the nation, and of the name. Now, we don't have time to go into those other covenants, but each one of those subsequent covenants as you go through the Old Testament reaffirms features of this original covenant that was given to Abraham. You think of the Palestinian covenant. If you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, you would discover just at those times of uncertainty as they're about to enter the land, as many, of course, have been strewn along in the wilderness before them, as a Moses is to hand over leadership to a Joshua, and, of course, you have the repeated promise of God concerning the land that's going to be given in Deuteronomy 30. We don't have time to turn to it, but if you turn to those scriptures, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and others that speak of the Davidic covenant, the promise given to a David concerning specifically the seed and the throne. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, he speaks about thy seed and thy kingdom and says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The great terms of the Davidic covenant. And then, of course, you turn to those chapters in Jeremiah chapter 31 and so on, and you have the terms of the new covenant that speak of the blessing that's going to come upon the nation, of the forgiveness of their sins, of the relationship that they're going to have with God and so on, all on the grounds of redemption and the precious blood of Christ. And that, of course, is blessings that we as his heavenly people have come into the blessing of. So this great promise of God that's given in response to the obedience of an Abraham. And he goes up in response to the promise of God. But he also mentions, of course, the families of the earth, just before we leave it. You remember, of course, that the blessing of Abraham isn't just for the nation. He speaks about all the families of the earth that would be blessed. You remember the words of Paul in Galatians 3. He speaks of those which are of faith. He says the same are the children of Abraham. You remember the words of Paul in Romans 4. He speaks about the righteousness of faith that Abraham had in uncircumcision. It says that he might be the father of all that believe. And the principle of faith is traced back to Abraham. And we come into the blessings of God on the same basis. On the basis of divine grace and by the principle of faith. Our blessings aren't earthly, they're heavenly. But we are the children of Abraham. Now, that's a very inadequate survey of this great Abrahamic covenant in all of 5 minutes. But you will notice the blessing that comes as a result of a man who goes forth in faith, leaves everything behind him with only the promise of God to depend on. I wonder about you and I this evening. For that revelation of God's purpose, even in its initial revelation, had such an impact on the man as he learned to appreciate something of the purpose of God for him and for families that he would never see down through the generations of the Jewish race. I wonder if it could be like that for you and I this evening. Now, I'm thinking of those words of the apostle. There are so many, of course, that you could quote, but you think of Ephesians chapter 3 when he speaks of his prayer that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and depth and height and the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, sometimes we have to hang our heads in shame when we think of this precious book. We think of the promises it contains. We think of the great spoil. I was reading that last stanza in Psalm 119 this morning, And the psalmist speaks of the spoil that he enjoys from the word of God. I wonder how much you and I really appreciate of it. Even in terms of these Old Testament things that of course have such a vital impact, act as an anchor on the whole of our understanding of the scriptures as we go through it. I wonder how much we appreciate of it. I wonder if we're so enjoying it that it impresses itself upon us so much that it will actually shape our life and destiny. For that's what it did with this man. That would be a test, wouldn't it? You know, we go to meetings and we come and go and we kind of have a little discussion sometimes about was he fair or good or middling or... But to think that it's something when we read the book that so grips us that it changes our lives, that's the reality of this man's faith. Our time is going and we're behind where we need to get to. You'll notice not just the journey to the land, but you'll notice in verse 6 down to 9, the journey through the land. And it's the presence of God, verse 7, the Lord appeared. Let me just briefly mention two things that stand out, and that's the altars and the appearance. You'll notice the altars in verse 7 and 8. You know, altars are the great feature of Abraham's life. We were taught in Bible class here that Abraham was a man of the altars, and of course Isaac was the man of the wells, and Jacob was the man of the pillars. And those are the features that mark those great patriarchs of faith. And as you read through their lives, you can mark their spiritual progress. Abraham by the wells he dug. Abraham by the altars he reared. Isaac by the wells he dug. Jacob by those pillars that he set up. At times of great spiritual crisis and yet of great spiritual experience, he raises a pillar. I wonder if you and I look back on our life, if we could mark out the pillars and the wells and the altars that mark stages of spiritual progress in our lives. That was so with these great patriarchs of old. You'll notice there are two places as he surveys the land and travels through it and enjoys it in all its scope. There's two places. There's a Shechem in the plain, and it speaks about the mountain between Bethel and Hai. And at each place where it's recorded he stopped, he raised an altar to mark his experience with God. It's interesting, isn't it? Everywhere he went, there was an altar. You know, it's good, isn't it, when things are habitual in one sense. Not because they're just unreal, but it's good, isn't it, when the things of God are so important to us that wherever we are, the altar's raised up. There was an altar both at Bethel, at Shechem, and there was an altar in the mountain. Interesting, isn't it? Both in the plain and in the mountain, he enjoyed experiences with God. Now, my children have one of these hymn DVDs at home. They're of variable quality, I have to say. But there's one lady that sings a hymn, and it goes like this. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. And the God of the day is still God in the night. Here was a man who, whether it's on the mountain or whether it's in the plain, he knew what it was to build an altar and to experience closeness with God. It's good for us, isn't it? When things are going well, that we don't forget to raise the altar. And when things are difficult and we're in the plain, to make God the reality and still raise the altar. The God of the mountain is still God in the valley. You'll notice, of course, and we just have to touch on these things and move quickly on, but you'll notice as well that here's a man that's marked both by the altar and the tent. By the altar and the tent. With the altar, he's a worshipper. With the tent, it marks him out as a sojourner and a pilgrim. There's something in that, isn't there, for us? You see, it says this in Acts chapter 7, that the Lord gave him, Abraham, none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on. You see, as he traversed the land, none of it was his at that time. It was all a promise still to be fulfilled in a future day. He had no inheritance in it at all. And he just had a tent as he was passing through. But the man of the tent, who had no permanent abode, was the man of the altar. Because, you see, as he moved, it was quoted, I think, in prayer, in the words of Hebrews 11, that he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, as Abraham went out, his eyes were on a far distant horizon. He was looking for that eternal city. And as he went forth as a pilgrim, as a sojourner, he raised the altars. Maybe if you and I had more of that pilgrim character, maybe if we pitched our tent a little more often, we'd be more inclined to raise an altar. When we lift our eyes beyond this earthly horizon and contemplate heaven, we'll be more a people of worship as we raise our altars to the God of heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? In the preceding chapters you've been looking at, you've had the city with all its permanence that God destroyed. But here's a man with a tent, just a temporary dwelling, as he's on his journey home. You'll notice not just the altars, but notice the appearance. It says in verse 7 that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. It's interesting, it says that just after the close of verse 6, when it says that the Canaanite was then in the land. Despite the presence of the Canaanite, here was a man who raised his altars, who knew something of the appearance of God. Most of us have been out, or some of us in whatever has occupied us during this day, with men and women that haven't got the remotest interest in spiritual things and are far from him. But despite the fact that the Canaanite was then in the land, here was a man who still experienced the appearance of God. It's good for us to think that in the midst of this hostile environment, we can still know the presence of God. For this is the section that deals with the presence of God. And of course, when it speaks about the Lord appearing, I take it this is what, of course, the theologians call a theophany. Have I got it right? One of those pre-incarnate manifestations of God. Just temporary, of course. But here's the Lord, and it says not just that he spoke to him, it says that he appeared to Abraham. It's the second of those theophanies. For if you were to go to Acts chapter 7 verse 2, back to that original call, you discover again that back in Ur, the Lord appeared to him. And here's a man who knows something of the presence of God. You remember the third theophany in his life is in chapter 18 of Genesis, when it says the Lord appeared to him, and it says he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood before him. And it's interesting, in that context, you have the first reference to worship in your Bible. It says that he ran before them and he bowed himself to the ground. That idea of bowing is just the first reference to worship. I know the first English word is Genesis 22. But here's the man and he bows before these three men. We haven't time to dwell on that. But you'll notice that it's when God appears that he gets the assurance. He's given the assurance of the seed in verse 7, unto thy seed. Here's a man with Sarah, his wife barren, but unto thy seed will I give this land. You come to chapter 18, to that next theophany, when God appears to him. And it's in that chapter, remember, that he gives him the specific, not a general reference to the seed, but the specific reference to the son. You remember Sarah laughed. Is there something we can just take from that this evening? There are times in life when we would dearly love to have the assurance of God in our hearts, isn't there? Times amidst the turmoil of circumstance where we just like to have that assurance. I don't just mean assurance of salvation, though that as well. I mean the assurance of just God in our hearts. Perhaps if we knew more of the appearance of God. Not of the appearance as here with an Abraham. You know I don't mean that. But of the presence of God. It's when we appreciate and enjoy his presence that we receive his assurance and the revelation that comes from his hand. We must move on. I was going to mention Jacob, of course. He's a man with his pillars who also knows those appearances of God. You remember that one there at the brook Jabbok, the first theophany to Jacob in chapter 32. We haven't time to think about it, but you will read it, won't you? Remember, it says that he sends after drove of presents to appease Esau, his brother, as he journeys towards him. And it says that Jacob was left alone and he passed over the brook Jabbok. That simply means emptying. As if Jacob's come to the end of himself and all his scheming resources. And it says in chapter 32 that there was a man appeared to him and wrestled with him in the night. Have you ever thought of that? Here's Jacob with all the ups and downs in his life. Deceitful, scheming Jacob. And yet there's a point in his life where he finds himself in the very arms of God. When was the last time you felt yourself so close to him as to be in his very arms? The altars and the appearance. We must go on. Time is almost gone. He's journeying to the land. He's journeying through the land. But then we come to verse number 10. And we read that sad expression in verse number 9. That he journeyed going on still towards the south. And verse 10, Abram went down into Egypt. I wonder if it's true, you know, that sometimes these tests always seem to come after moments of greatest triumph. You think of Elijah back in the book of Kings, chapter 18, is it chapter 19? You remember the great victory in chapter 18 over the Baal worshippers and so on. And the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering. And then you find him under the juniper tree in chapter 19. And he's kind of sad and he says, you know, I only am left and they seek my life. Times of testing seem to come after times sometimes of greatest triumph. And so it is with Abraham, and he journeys on and he journeys down. You notice the circumstances in verse 10. It says there was a grievous famine in the land. You read in verse 5 of all their substance and the souls that they had gotten. And here's this grievous famine, and the land just seems unable to sustain the great substance that he had. And he goes on down. You will notice, won't you, that there is no divine direction. There is no command of God. Here's a man that goes out and the heavens are silent. And the man that began the chapter in obedience to the command of God and experienced in the land the very presence of God. Here he is and he's journeying without divine guidance. It was grievous famine. There's a lesson there, isn't there, for us? Circumstances alone are not a sufficient indicator of the will of God. I noticed it was C.H. McIntosh who said this. I thought it was good. I wrote it down. He says, it's better to be poor with Christ than rich without him. Here's a man that journeyed on with no direct command of God. He's in the wrong place. He's in Egypt. Very, very quickly. Will you let me just mention, and we won't dwell on it because time's gone, but 10 consequences of a man that's in the wrong place. You'll notice, first of all, that it's immediately a denial of relationships. He says to Sarah, just say you're my sister. And he denies his relationship. Your mind can't help go, can it, to Luke's gospel. And you remember that sad tale in chapter 22 of a Peter. He's in the wrong place, isn't he? He's followed afar off. He's by the fire. He's with the crowd. And he denies his Lord. And the cock will crow. A denial of relationship. I think there's a warning I need to take from that. That if I find myself in the wrong place, I should be very careful that denial of my relationship with Christ will not quickly follow. You'll notice secondly, and forgive me for just quickly passing on, but you'll notice that he endangered, secondly, God's purposes about the seed. The seed has been promised. And yet he's denying the very relationship by which God will bless and through which that seed will come. And by his disobedience and by going out in what we could call carnality, humanly speaking, he could have thwarted the purposes of God. We know in God's gracious overruling that didn't happen. You'll notice thirdly, of course, just to note that here's a man that's prepared to compromise his relationship, apparently just for gain. It says, verse 16, he entreated Abram well, and he had possessions and so on. Could it be possible that you and I would actually place a greater value on material things than we would on spiritual things? You'll notice, fourthly, here's a man, of course, and you'll notice that unhelpful acquisitions I just wrote down. You know, when you come over to chapter 16, you read about Hagar. You know all about Hagar, don't you? And it says that she's an Egyptian. I suppose that they acquired Hagar when they were in Egypt. And even though they left Egypt behind them, Egypt didn't leave them. Think of all the misery that followed. Look at the petrol prices. You just wonder, Abraham, why did you ever do it? Hagar, an acquisition that they never ever left behind. You come to the fifth point I have here, the deceit. Just notice the deceit, a half-truth. You turn to chapter 20 and you'll discover that she was his sister, his half-sister. She also was his wife. It is sad, isn't it, that when you read through the scripture, and sometimes we stand on our head to justify what happens, but when we practice deceit, we rob ourselves of the opportunity of seeing how God would have dealt with the situation. That's easy to say, isn't it? You'll notice, sixthly, how quickly events spiral out of his control. You see, he speaks about just being there to sojourn in Egypt. It speaks of that in the verses. I just can't find the verse just now, but it speaks about him going in order that he might sojourn in Egypt, verse number 10. Just a temporary thing. But things quickly got out of his control, because you'll notice what it says in verse 15, what he never ever reckoned and never thought of, that the men saw her and took her into Pharaoh's house. And if Pharaoh's schemes had come to pass, it would have been a permanent thing. We're sometimes so clever, aren't we? We think we've got it all mapped out, but things are out of our control. You notice, seventhly, and we must quickly close, but you notice there's something very sad. When you come to chapter 12, Pharaoh says to Abraham, I might have taken her, speaking of Sarah. It's a fact of our human frailty, isn't it, that we'll make mistakes. Even in the world, they say that's okay, as long as you don't repeat them. You come to chapter number 20, and Abraham repeats that same lie again to Abimelech. And we read there, the woman which thou hast taken, God says to Abimelech. You see, the first time God overrules and preserves, but the second time, things are progressively worse. There's a lesson in that. You'll notice, eighthly, the example, of course, to our children. You come to chapter 26, and Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. We must hurry on, mustn't we? You'll notice others are affected by disobedience. For the plagues, they fall on Pharaoh and his house. It's a sad fact, isn't it, that others are affected by our disobedience and failure. You read Ruth chapter 1. As Mr. McLean says from Peterhead, there's a woman, Naomi, and she loses both headship in her husband and sonship in her sons. She goes back to the land, but she leaves husband and sons in the land of Moab. Others are affected by our failure. You notice finally, of course, the tragedy of a rejected testimony in verse 20. Think of it. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning them, and they sent him away. You know, he made his own name to stink amongst them, and he just expels them. It's the same word that God uses in Genesis 3 when he expelled Adam from the garden. A testimony that's ruined, and a testimony that's rejected. Tragic consequences of a chapter that starts the way it did, for a chapter to end the way it does. What a lesson to us in this great cycle of Christian experience, if I might apply it like that to us. But we must finish, but 5 minutes late, I'm sorry. But you'll notice that chapter 13, Abraham goes up and he goes out. He goes back to Bethel, where he'd been at the beginning, and to the place of the altar. If you and I want to know recovery and restoration in our lives, then we have to go back to the beginning, to the place of the altar, to the place of our first experience with God.